open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Last week we spent a whole bunch of time on one little section, and I'm going to go through it again. There is just so much there, and I needed to really spend more time on one of the last words in this section. Jesus had told his disciples here, this is Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 29, he'd asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" All these people have all their opinions, but who do you say? And Peter said, "The Christ of God." And straightway he charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Don't tell anybody that. And that doesn't make any sense. Peter got the answer right, but he said, don't tell anybody that. Why? Because people had false expectations for the Messiah. So he told them, don't tell people that I am Messiah without everything else. And then he goes on to say, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. He is telling his disciples, you need to preach the kingdom, you need to preach repentance, but be careful on preaching me as Messiah because people already have a false messianic hope. The reality is the Jewish leadership is going to reject Jesus. They already have been, and Jesus says, this is going to be my end. They are going to reject me. If they promoted Jesus as Messiah with all the false expectations, and those false expectations are based on the prophecies of Scripture that talk about the kingdom age, which is the millennial reign of Christ. And absolutely, those are all true. But because Israel as a nation rejects Jesus, the messianic age is not going to start. He has to come as Goel, kinsman redeemer, before he comes as Goel, the blood avenger. The redeeming has to happen first, before the blood avenging. All that's going to happen. All those prophecies will be fulfilled. But he came to do what was necessary to redeem his people. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Because we, in our way of thinking, in our American Christianity pragmatic thinking, we want big crowds. We want to be popular. We want all the numbers. We want everybody to be happy. We're not going to tell them anything that's uncomfortable. We're not going to tell them anything that was going to make them leave. We don't want anybody to be upset or feel bad. We want them to be happy. We want people to fall in love with the church. Is that what Jesus teaches? That is not what Jesus teaches. He says, be my disciple. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's not something easy. Because in order to become a disciple, you have to say, my opinions are wrong, and Lord Jesus, you are right. I don't want to do what I want to do anymore because it offends you. I now want to do what you want to do. It's a change of opinion. It's a change of mind. That's what real repentance is. Is it popular? Of course not. Because people like to have that get-out-of-free-hell card in their back pocket. They want to live their life as though they are in charge and they're God of their own life. And the New Agers have come into the church and they have written all kinds of books and all kinds of Christian publishers are publishing these books by New Agers which are proclaiming themselves to be God. There's the whole Word of Faith movement that has convinced people that all they've got to do is proclaim it into being because they're little creators just like God because they're Christians, little Christs. Is that true? Absolutely not. It's a bunch of heretical lies and it's witchcraft. So people spend a whole bunch of time praying, trying to command things into being. And they're Christians and they're practicing witchcraft. Does it work? Of course not. So when it doesn't work and they talk to their teachers, what do the teachers say? You don't have enough faith. It's your own fault. There's sin in your life. And they get the shame from the false teachers. And the false teachers are just there and they are practiced in covetousness. They want your money, they want your time, they want your labor, they want your life. No different than Nimrod who was a hunter of souls. And now a bunch of these Word of Faith teachers are becoming Roman Catholics. Isn't that interesting? We're seeing what is coming to be the one world religion, and it's happening really fast. And you have to say the right thing, and you can't say the wrong thing, and you can't proclaim certain things as sin. They're going to be called a hate crime. All this stuff is coming upon us. And Jesus said that's going to happen. He said, you want something to preach? Let me tell you what you should preach. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be slain and raised the third day. And of course, the disciples don't know what's going on. They're not getting it. Then Jesus goes on, verse 23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantage if he gain the whole world and lose himself, or be cast away, have his best life now? Or whatsoever shall be ashamed, or whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you help us understand what your word really means, and not the meanings that have been infused into your word over the years that we've accepted. Lord, we ask that you bring us to repentance in any wrong opinion about you, about your kingdom, about what you've taught, about our accountability to you, and what our duty is as a disciple. We ask you help us, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I know we went through this last week, and we spent lots of time dealing with denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily, which is a death sentence. No one ever comes back who is carrying a cross. You die that day, or you might have to hang there for a week until you die. Whatever it takes, you're not going to come back. There wasn't somebody who survived crucifixion. They all died. If somebody survived, they let him stay up there until they finally died. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Well, that doesn't make any sense. It's a paradox, but it makes absolutely sense spiritually. Because if it's all about us living a safe life and doing the things that are for our advantage, and saying those things that are going to keep people liking us, influence people and making friends and all those things, he says, what advantage is there? What profit is there? If you gain the whole world, if everybody likes you, but you lose your soul, you go to hell. You don't spend eternity with Jesus. You spend an eternity separated from God. What advantage is that? No profit there. Might make a big profit here, but there's no profit there. Eternity is a really long time. This life is not that long in comparison. Okay, verse 26. I know I talked about it, but I just want to spend some time on one word here. We don't normally do word studies, but I just want to spend some time on it. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Well, the big word in there is ashamed. Well, what does ashamed mean? Well, it's got the word shame in it. Well, if we looked up the word ashamed in Webster's, it's feeling shame, guilt, disgrace, affected by shame, abashed or confused by guilt or conviction of some criminal action or indecent conduct or by the exposure of some gross errors or misconduct which the person is conscious must be wrong and which tends to impair his honor or reputation, confused by a consciousness of guilt or inferiority, by the mortification of pride, by failure or disappointment, feeling embarrassed or guilty, humiliated or disconcerted, usually by feelings of guilt, disgrace, or impropriety. So that's Webster's nice thing. Do we know what shame is? Yeah. I mean, if you Google shame, there'll be these nice little YouTubes of doggies who did something bad, and you see how ashamed the little doggies are of the bad thing they did, tearing up the pillow or tearing up something or eating the wrong food or something. And they're very cute. But why do people look at that and say, oh, how cute? Because these dogs are reacting to something. Even though they don't have an eternal soul, they are reacting to being held accountable for something that they knew they weren't supposed to do. And you see it on their faces, and their countenance changes, and they're just... And, you know, they kind of rub their nose in it and stuff, and it's cute. Is it cute when we feel shame? No. That word humiliated is that I read there in Webster's... dictionary is a biggie. The feeling of being humiliated, publicly humiliated. When you're correcting children, there needs to be some kind of shame that's applied. Oh, you're shame-based. Making people feel bad. Oh, I don't like you when you do that. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. Shame is the reality, the truth of the guilt. If a child doesn't know that that is guilty and they are guilty of what they know they were supposed to do, they didn't or didn't, weren't supposed to do and did, they won't get any correction because they never own the guilt of it. To own the guilt means you have to say, okay, I am ashamed. Never hear it be said, oh, shame on you for doing this or saying that. Shame on you. The idea is, I want you to embrace the guilt of the bad thing you just did or said. So they say, shame on you. Well, you hear these things so much, we just throw over the top of what all this stuff means. There's a lot of the Christian psychologists who have talked about shame and not do the shame-based parenting and, you know, everybody lives in shame and you need to have your identity in Jesus Christ. Well, a lot of what they're saying is true. But we have to be able to describe what shame really is. Shame is the identity of the guilt that was there. We cannot repent unless we say, yes, Lord, what you say is sin that I did, I am calling sin, and I own the guilt of the bad thing that I did. That is what shame is owning the guilt. Yes, I did that sin. Yes, I did that transgression. Yes, I own the guilt because I am the guilty person. When we are convicted by the Holy Spirit says, you are wrong. God's law says this. God's will is this. You did that. That is against God's will. When we accept the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we say, Holy Spirit, you are absolutely right. God calls that sin. I am calling that sin. I am guilty of that sin. Then what did the Holy Spirit do? Kick you around the block? Make you feel real bad about yourself? No, he shows you Jesus. Jesus on the cross, who stayed on that cross until that bad thing you now said, yes, indeed, I did that bad thing. He stayed on there until it was paid for. He got punished for it in your place. He said, I am guilty of that bad thing you did, and I will take the punishment for it. And he died there. So, do we live in shame? No. We take that shame and we apply it to the cross. Jesus says, I will die for that sin. I will be punished for the thing you just did. That's how we deal with shame. We don't say, oh, it wasn't that bad. Oh, it was a weak moment. Oh, I was sick. Oh, I was lonely. Oh, I was depressed. Oh, I was... No, that's not owning the guilt. In order to truly repent, you have to call it what God calls it. John 1 9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. If we do what? If we confess our sins. Oh, Father, it's been 30 days since my last confession. Is that confection? You know, you're not supposed to eat sweets. No, that's not what we're supposed to say. No, it's Jesus, you are right. I am saying what you are saying. The word confession is homologeo, to say the same. Homologeo. That's what the word confess means. Homologeo, to say the same thing that God is saying. Now, homologeo is also the proclamation of the gospel, because we are saying what God is saying. Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am the worst. I'm the chief of sinners. And Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I can be a trophy of God's grace the moment I embrace the fact that I did those bad things. If we don't, what happens? The sin still has power over us because we're not taking it seriously, because we don't want to make ourselves feel bad. Oh, if I say that I am a sinner and God doesn't like that sin, I'll be depressed. No, you say, I'm the sinner. And Jesus says, I died for that sin. That's why He is faithful and just and righteous to forgive us. Which means I'm dropping the charges. And not just drop the charges, which means, okay, you got a clean slate, except I'm never going to forget what you did. No, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What the Christian psychologists are bringing out is the fact that people are living in the state of sin, but Jesus' blood cleanses us from those sins. We don't live in the identity of that sin anymore. We ain't that anymore. We're a new creation now. There isn't 12 steps to finally be freed of something. There's one step. You take it to the cross. You accept what Jesus did on the cross for you for payment of that sin, and it's done. You are not that anymore. His blood is really powerful. Applied to my heart, that stain of sin is gone. Is the Holy Spirit going to remind you of how bad a sinner you are? No, the devil does that. The Holy Spirit says, on the moment you want to do it, the moment you are doing it, and right after you did it, you need to call it sin. And when we call it sin, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and purifies, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of it. All of it. All of it. All of it. We have a squeaky clean relationship with Jesus Christ as long as we have brought our sin to Jesus. When we get baptized, as Peter says, it is a pledge of a clean conscience unto God, which means now for the rest of my life, Lord, I am taking my full identity in your death, burial, and resurrection, and I am going to live with a clean conscience. Does it mean you're not going to sin? No, it means the moment you sin, you take it to Jesus. Right after 1 John 1, 9 and 10, then you get into 1 John chapter 2. And what does he say? I write these things so you don't sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with God, Christ Jesus, the righteous one, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only. He's also the propitiation for the sins of the world. That's why there is a whosoever. Whosoever believeth in Him will not perish but have eternal life. If He only died for a few sins, then there wouldn't be any whosoevers. No, He died for them all. The price has been paid. Otherwise, how could we reject so great a salvation if it wasn't already there for us? Why do you think hell's going to be so hot for sinners? Not because they're so bad, but for the fact that Jesus paid the price and they wouldn't take it. And now all of God's judgment is due them because they rejected the only thing that could save them. They're going to have to stand before a holy God who is so loving that He would send His only begotten Son to die for those sins, and they got to stand before Him and said, oh, I'm good enough? Oh, you don't understand me? Oh, but that's the way you created me? Oh, I was born this way? And who is their judge? The one who died on the cross for their sins. They wouldn't take it, so now they're going to have to pay for an eternity according to the amount of light that they have rejected, the amount of grace that they have spurned, the amount of mercy that they just threw away is going to be the amount of punishment they will get for an eternity. Because God, who is an eternal transcendent one who created this entire universe, he became a human being to save those who were created in his image. He became a human being. Oh yeah, well I was just while he lived here, then he went to heaven and he's all God now. No. He got resurrected and the disciples saw his resurrected body and it still had the nail holes that were put in him for the sins of the world. Verse 26 of Luke 9, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of his holy angels." Ashamed of Jesus. Now I had the words to that song when we put it into a melody that we could sing, those of us who got it right. That was actually the guy who wrote that hymn. That was the first hymn he ever wrote. It's been changed a lot and made it easier for people to sing and so on over the years. But why would anybody be ashamed of Jesus? Now his disciples, they got to see him. And the next story after this is the story of the Transfiguration. And Peter, James, and John got to see what Jesus really looks like, with a whole bunch of his glory. And that John, you know, 60 years later, is also going to see that same Jesus. And it's not the meek and mild baby in the manger that everybody likes on Christmas morning. No, this is the one who comes as the Goel, the blood avenger, the judge of the earth, who is going to make all things right, who alone destroys all of Israel's enemies at Armageddon. Okay, this word ashamed in this verse that we have here, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." This word is epishunamai, which has got an epi in front of it. Now, I talked about this before. There is another word for shame that doesn't have the epi in front of it, and it's just ishuno, or ishuno, however you want to say it. It doesn't matter. Then there's another one that instead of have epi in front of it, has kata in front of it. The word, it's all translated shame, but the one that Jesus uses here is the strongest intensified version of ashunomai, which is to be ashamed. Now, if you go to what the Greek says for the word for shame, is basically comes from a basic meaning of disfigurement. So it's a disfigurement of the face. Well, why would a person have a disfigured face? Well, it's an emotional reaction to the reality of a situation. They've been ashamed. They have been publicly humiliated. Usually the shame of public humiliation is the shame that happens when a person has been found guilty, caught in the very act, however you want to say it. And that is on their face. Their face is disfigured. So when Jesus says, "For whoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words," if your face is somehow disfigured in front of other people, which means your emotions are completely different. You're at a completely different place, diametrically opposed to what God is calling you to do. And you have a disfigured face. Your whole countenance changes. Like the little dog who's, you know, happy to see his master, except his master, you know, shows the evidence of what this doggy knows that he shouldn't do. But this thing that he did, it smelled like his master, and his master touches it with his hands. Well, he doesn't have hands, so he touches it with his mouth. Well, as he touches his mouth, he just tears the whole thing up. And of course, it's something his master loves, and then his master is there, and he has totally torn it up, and you can see the change in the doggy's face. Isn't that cute? Except this is the reality for human beings. Now, kids, you can see that in kids because they're still pretty honest yet. They haven't figured out at a young age how to get away from the idea of shame. When they know they're guilty and they know they're being held to an account for their guilt, you know, they know they can't get away with it because to a kid, mommy and daddy are, you know, the justice system. You know, and it's like, that's it. I'm ashamed. I'm found out. I'm called out. All the evidence is there. They're caught. Being ashamed of Jesus and his words. Well, what's wrong with having your full identity in Jesus and speaking forth his words? Unless who you are speaking to, the one who is shaming you, you are putting in higher regard than the one who saved you from your sins. And I have to make that point because what have we done? We have created an idol. Idolatry is a sin. Why? Because people are worshiping and honoring and serving something that isn't the one true God. There's all kinds of things that we can make idols. I mean, we've got a brain that turns idols. I mean, we could just, our brain works so fast, so quickly, anything becomes an idol. But the reality of being ashamed of Jesus shows us the clearest to us that we do have an idol because we've made something far more important to Jesus than Jesus to us. We are serving something as though it's greater or more influential or blesses more or is in control more than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've made an idol, and so we're ashamed. So it's a disfigurement and disgrace, and it describes one's consciousness of guilt or exposure. Being ashamed is connected with fear. If someone is guilty of something, and they're always afraid they're going to get caught. At some point, somebody's going to find out. And now when somebody finds out, what are we afraid of? We're afraid of the shame. We're afraid of the reality of that guilt that everybody will know. And the reality is, then I'll know that they know, and they know that I know that they know. That's the idea of being ashamed. Well, if it's some sin, it's like you're a thief, just say, and you finally get caught stealing something. There was one man who was in our Bible study that I had years ago, and he confessed what had happened. I mean, he was in a tough spot. He was dealing with, he had a really good job, and he was working for the airport, and they have this big room for all the stuff that, you know, they're waiting to be claimed. You know, somehow it got lost in luggage or whatever. And there's all kinds of neat things there. And he'd go into that room and he would see stuff. And he saw something that, I don't know what it was. I don't know if it was something like skis or something like that. Some kind of thing. And it wasn't as though he was a skier. It was just so neat. And he took it. Well, 3 weeks later, he gets called in. He didn't think anybody noticed anything or did anything, but, you know, everything's on camera. And, of course, in those days, there was only a few places that everything was on camera. Nowadays, everywhere you go, you know, if you go, like, somebody just complained from 5 years ago because even the words they're saying when they were in, where is it, where the Golden Gate Bridge, you know,
San Francisco.
Everywhere in San Francisco, everything you say is being taped. And it's been that way 5 years ago. I'd say, you just find out. Anyway, I'll have to say, you know, Big Brother is watching, you know. It, you know, George Orwell got a lot of it right, but it didn't happen in 1984. It's happening now. Anyway, you know, they got this gigantic place outside of Salt Lake City just absorbing, it's just trying to hold all the information from every phone call that's ever been done. You know, so anyway, this guy was caught on tape and they played it for him and, you know, he had it. It wasn't like he was taking it and selling it or wanting to use it. And so he brought it back and he lost his job. But that experience of that shame made a gigantic impression on him because he was caught in the act of stealing. It made a huge impression on him. And he took every bit of his life with the Lord seriously at that point. Well, it affected everything. You lose your job, you got to find another job, and all the stuff that goes along with that, and he couldn't ever get that good of a job, and that's on his record forever, and all that kind of stuff. They didn't press charges or anything else. They could have. I mean, he could have been on probation for years and all kinds of things. But that's what shame is, being ashamed. That's what that feels like. And now you're going to live with the lifelong consequences of the identity of that bad thing. And I know I talked about this before, but Jesus is saying, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed." Being ashamed of Jesus? I mean, logically, we can't put the parts together. Except if we have an idol. For as much as we might not like our boss can be an idol. Because we can serve him in fear. We can make sure that he always stays happy. We can submit to every emotion he wants us to have. If he wants us to feel bad, if he wants us to be happy, if he wants us to jump up and down, if he wants to... Well, I mean, that's our God. Well, if our God says, you can have no other God besides me, and we start bringing up the fact that we're a Christian, and we share our faith and somebody finds out, what happens? Are we going to be bold in that day? Or are we going to be afraid and ashamed? When Peter denied his Lord, and we had gone through that when we went through Mark and went through Matthew, the first denial of Jesus doesn't sound that bad. I mean, it doesn't even sound like a denying of Jesus. This girl could have been 12 years old. Lets him in the gate. And she looks at him and says, weren't you with that group? Aren't you with the guy who they got arrested right now? Are you with? And I said, I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, in our way of thinking, that denial is, I am not a disciple of Jesus. I don't know. I mean, he got to that point where he's swearing and calling curses on himself and that, you know. But the first one, Jesus says there's three denials. The first one was so insignificant that this can happen in our everyday life. And we are so used to it, all we're doing is just sidestepping the question. It doesn't seem like sin, it doesn't seem like a denial, we're just sidestepping the question. I'm just not ready to get into it with this guy right now. But that first one Jesus calls a denial. Why didn't Peter, when he says, if all these guys, you know, forsake you, I never will. I mean, he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane and he hacked off some guy's ear. I mean, this guy was ready to die for his Lord at that moment. And here he is. Wants to see what's going to happen. And here's someone, I mean, talk about innocuous. I mean, 12-year-old girl, you think that she's going to, you know, do anything? I mean, how easy is it to intimidate a 12-year-old girl? And he goes, I don't know what you're talking about. Jesus called it a denial. Why? Because Jesus was arrested. Jesus was arrested by the leadership of his country. everybody who is an anybody has arrested Jesus and is now going to send them over to be condemned by the Roman government. And he sidesteps the question. Must be talking to somebody else, not me. Oh, I don't know what you're talking about. I just came in here to warm my hands in this cold evening. Oh yeah, that disciple of Jesus that who knows the high priest who let me in, you know, I mean, there's evidence all over the place. And then as the evidence starts showing up, wait a minute, you're a Galilean, I can tell by your speech, you got to be one of them. You know, a relative of the guy whose ear he cut off was right there. You were one of those. It didn't get any better, it just kept getting worse. And to make sure that he knew to make sure that Peter didn't get away with it in his own mind. Somehow, at some moment, after he had denied him 3 times and the cock crowed twice, somehow, Jesus saw him and he saw Jesus. And Jesus looked at him. And you can say, oh. Jesus was so disappointed in Peter. Oh, Jesus was so angry with him. Was he? You know, I don't think Peter would have broken into tears and repented if there was an angry Jesus. Because Judas repented. I mean, he really felt bad for the bad thing he did. I mean, he even tried to make restitution. He took that money and he threw it into the temple. Say, hey, I can't do this. Condemn the innocent man. I mean, everything you're supposed to do for repenting of a sin, he did, except for one thing he missed. He didn't believe. Peter, on the other hand, he saw Jesus' face. I mean, if you just consider, what did Jesus' face look like when Peter saw it? That, when you say that, when you ask yourself, what does Jesus' face look like? Do you know what you're going to be doing? You are going to be giving yourself an observation of your own relationship with the Lord. If you think Jesus was angry, that's basically how you feel Jesus feels about you right now. If you think there was the Savior whose gracious words the common people accepted gladly, if you saw a loving face, you know, Jesus told Peter ahead of time. He's going to see Jesus, and Jesus doesn't have to say anything. All he needs to do is see the love of Jesus on Jesus' face. Why would I say there's love on Jesus' face? Because he's going to go to the cross and die for Peter's sins and yours and mine. That's why Peter broke down and wept bitterly. That's why he didn't go find a tree to hang himself like Judas. He had faith, he had love, and he knew he was now ashamed in Jesus' presence. If we've got a Savior who's angry, then there's something we haven't taken to the cross. We haven't done a 1 John 1:9 because we're still living in the shame, the identity of that sin, aren't we? No, we take it to the cross. We say, Lord Jesus, what you call sin, I call sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, drop all charges, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That means that for some reason we're living without being cleansed. Because we have a shame in doing something bad. Why? Because we didn't take it to the cross. Peter took it to the cross. He wept bitter tears. And Jesus held him accountable for that. Peter, do you love me? Oh, you know I love you. Couldn't use the same agape word. Jesus said, do you love me? Well, you know that I love you. Couldn't use the agape word. Then Jesus uses the phileo word that Peter was using. Do you really phileo me? Do you really love me as my best friend? He says, you know all things. But after every one of those times, what did Jesus say to Peter? Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Take care of my sheep. I am giving you the privilege of taking care of those people who I cherish. Those who are dearest to me, I trust you with them, Peter. Was that an angry Jesus? I don't think so. There is a God of love who is going to give himself as a sacrifice for sins. I don't think it's an angry Jesus. But Peter was ashamed of Jesus at that moment. We do have an example of that. There's other examples. In the New Testament, there, John 7:13, John 12:42, John 19:38. There are people who wouldn't come to Jesus or say that they were a disciple of Jesus, including Joseph of Arimathea, including Nicodemus, including some of the Jewish leadership, because the Jewish leadership had already said, whoever accepts Jesus as Messiah is kicked out of the synagogue. You're going to be disfellowshipped. And that's just like, oh, I don't get to go to my church anymore. No, it means that you don't go to synagogue, you don't go to temple, you don't go to the marketplace. You're going to be treated as a Gentile. You won't. Nobody will buy what you make. Nobody will purchase your services. Nobody will buy what you grow. You are kicked out of the community completely. And people didn't want to pay the price. And so John brings that up a few times, the different people who were ashamed of Jesus. They were his disciples, but they were secret Christians. They were secret service Christians. Now, the Mark 8:38 has the same thing. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Mark adds this one thing. In this sinful and adulterous generation. And he's right. Mark is writing to the Romans. Luke is writing to the Gentiles. But Mark adds this thing that is just perfect to what we deal with here. A sinful and adulterous generation. This generation is a sinful generation. We live in an age of lawlessness. The only thing that's wrong is feeling guilty about doing something. The cardinal sin, there isn't 7 or 12 or whatever. The bad sin is not being tolerant to somebody else. And the next sin behind it is that you need to celebrate whatever deviant behavior that somebody else has got, just like they have. You can't just accept them as they are. I'm okay, you're okay. No, you have to celebrate it. Oh, you're so much more special than I am because you're deviant. That's the way our society is right now. We're in a lawless... It's not just a sinful, it's lawless. Which means it's amoral. There is no morality. There are no laws. People just do whatever they want to do. That's where we're at. And the other thing is adulterous generation. Well, the clearest form of adultery, obviously, the reality is you're having, you know, intimate relationships with someone who's not your spouse. But an adulterous relationship, as far as those under a covenant relationship, you are not being true to the one you have a covenant with. And of course, the children of Israel were always going to false idols. They were adulterous in his sight because they were trusting some other false god more than they were trusting the one true God, Yahweh Jehovah God. They were adulterous. And we have an adulterous society. And it's not just about sexual sin, it's about everything. So what do? We create idols all over the place. There's the idol of entertainment. There's the idol of sports. There's you know, the idol of nice things. There's the idol of a gated community and the idol of a good healthcare plan and the idol of all kinds of things that are more important to me than trusting the one who runs the entire universe. The same word for epishustomai, however you say it, ishunomai with an epi in front of it, is Romans 1:6. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the same word. That's the one that Paul uses. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He's writing to the Romans. I say, I'm not ashamed. I am not put to humiliation. You can't humiliate me for the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. When people really understand this, it's a time they've led their first person to the Lord and somebody prays to receive Jesus as their Savior, and there's all the emotions and people know that they're going to go to heaven now and they're not going to go to hell, and Jesus has forgiven their sins, and it's just emotion and they're just crying and it's the most beautiful thing in the world. When that happens to you and you lead somebody to the Lord, I guarantee from that point on, I'm not ashamed of the power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I mean, this is the power of God for salvation. This is power. This is dynamite. This is stronger than all the nuclear warheads that everybody's got. You know, every country, you know, is trying to have so many nuclear warheads so, you know, one of our aircraft carriers can blow up everything on the planet 4 times over. Yeah, but Russia's got this. Now China's got this. Everybody's got this stuff. No, you want to see dynamite. Share the gospel. Something's going to blow up. Either somebody's going to get saved and they're separated now from the clench of the devil that he's had on them for life, or they might just kill you. But it's dynamite! there's other ones just of using it as a regular shame word. But Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:9, be thou not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Wow, isn't that good news? Paul's going to die. Paul writes this before he dies. This is the last thing that we have recorded of him before he dies. And he's hoping that somebody can go visit him in prison with something to keep him warm because he's cold. And he's hoping somebody can bring some of his scrolls, so he can have some reading material while he's rotting in jail waiting to be killed. Now, Paul, he had the privilege of being a Roman citizen. I mean, it is a great privilege. Because when you're executed as a Roman citizen, you won't be crucified. You'll just be beheaded. It's well worth having Roman citizenship. I mean, you know, beheading over crucifixion is definitely, yeah, I'd go for that, yeah. It's just, boom, it's done, you know. I don't know if you get to see stuff a little while before your eyes close or not, but you know what, it goes really quick. You don't have to hang there for hours or days until you die. Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Why would he say, don't be ashamed of me, the prisoner of Jesus? Well, because a lot of people were. A lot of people left. They were ashamed of him being in prison. I say, why is that? Well, if you're going to go visit a Christian, it's illegal to be a Christian, why are you going visiting him? Because you're a Christian! You're putting your life on line. You're telling the government, oh, by the way, I'm just like him. That's why I'm helping him out and making sure he doesn't starve to death in this prison. That's why I want to meet his needs and help him. It goes right along with being ashamed of Jesus, being ashamed of someone who has been in prison for their faith. You know, Slavka's pastor across the street. That was back when Paul, you know, he was a pastor back when Bulgaria was still behind the Iron Curtain and it was illegal to be a Christian. His earliest remembrances of his grandfather was visiting him in prison for preaching the gospel. Could you imagine? The only time you ever met your grandfather is when you visit him in prison because he was a preacher of the gospel. I think certain things of an evangelist's heart are caught rather than taught. Can you imagine how much pride he had for his grandfather being in prison for sharing his faith? That's the way it always is in persecuted countries. Whenever there is a martyr, a Christian martyr somewhere on this planet, what happens? More people want to share the gospel. More people want to become missionaries. More people want to become ministers of the gospel. More people go into Christian service. More people are willing to not be ashamed of Jesus. That's what happens. Historically. It continues to happen. And you can go through, there's this book called The Martyr's Mirror. You can go through Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you can go through these stories. And the testimonies of these people who are dying for their faith has huge consequences for the Christian community. No, they don't go into hiding. They have the boldness. They have the boldness. They don't care. There is a... when Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, was being burned at the stake. They didn't... You know, the Roman officers said, just take this little... These little grains of incense and just throw them on Caesar's altar. It's no big deal. We don't want to kill you. You're an old man. You're a nice guy. We all like you a lot. You've done lots of good things. Please, just do that. He says, no, he's been faithful to me for these 80-some years. I can be faithful to him. And so they got him into burning him at the stake, and he's actually asking the flames to take him out and bring him into glory. And as flames are totally covering him up, one of his disciples, and I don't remember what his name, Germanicus or something, I don't remember the story exactly, I think his name is, he says, does God give you the grace? I want to know. Well, it looks like he's already totally burned up. And out of this flame, where there doesn't look like there's anything left, he says, God gives me the grace. Or, I don't know, I'm paraphrasing it. But there, where it doesn't even look like he's alive anymore, his voice comes out saying, yes, God gives me the grace to suffer for his name. It's there. He needed to know. And I'm glad he said it. Anyway, cool story. Got it wrong, but you can read it and find out for yourself. It's neat. Okay. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. That's not really seeker-friendly, guys. You know, here, become a Christian and die for your faith. Here, become a Christian and lose all your earthly possessions. Become a Christian and have everybody you know and love disown you. Here, become a Christian and have people hate you. Here, become a Christian and go to prison. I mean, how many people are going to come forward for something like that? No, God's got a wonderful plan for your life. He's made you special. He thinks you're cute. And people come forward. Oh yeah, I don't want to be lonely anymore. Oh, I want to have purpose in my life. Now, Paul is telling his protege, be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. According to the power of God. Which means God's going to give you the power when it's time for Him to display you publicly. And display your pain publicly. And display what the world thinks is public humiliation. But it's glory. And it's the power of God. And the Holy Spirit's power is going to be there. When Jesus was making sure Peter wasn't going to live in shame, He says, no, I trust you, Peter. Take care of my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. Then what did Jesus tell Peter? You know when you get old, Peter? They're going to tie you up. They're going to clothe you. They're going to take you to a place you don't want to go. Jesus was predicting how Peter's death was going to glorify him. So now, what is Peter worried about? He knows what he's capable of. He already denied his Lord. How can he go on in any kind of ministry knowing what he's fully capable of? Jesus says, you know, when you get old, Peter, your death is going to bring me glory. So, we get Acts chapter 4. You had Peter and John in prison. They're getting caned. Some people didn't survive that kind of stuff. And they felt that they were glorifying God for the privilege of suffering for His name. James got beheaded. They throw Peter in prison. You know, Herod throws Peter in prison. And the angel has to kick him in the side to wake him up because it's like, okay, my death is going to give Jesus glory. Let's go! I want Jesus... People talk about having extreme worship, you know, and it's all about raising the hands and clapping and jumping up and down and doing all this stuff. You want to know extreme worship? Extreme worship is when your death glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. That's extreme worship. Extreme worship doesn't start until you are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, till you're not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ and the testimony of Him. Extreme worship won't start. It's not about everybody getting together and sing a song that they all like to sing together. That's not worship. It's a sing-along. You can be stating things that are biblically true and make yourself feel good about them. Real worship is obedience to Jesus Christ to the point of death. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. You can say, oh, that's Paul's swan song. No, that is Paul's glorying in Jesus, displaying Him. As His death is going to give His Savior glory. I have to read that again. For which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know who I have believed. I know Him. I know who I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Jesus is in charge of my life, and He's in charge of my death, as He's in charge of my eternity. He's in charge of my reward. He's in charge of everything. I can trust Him. I'm not ashamed. I want that kind of faith. I want that kind of confidence. How do you get it? You obey Jesus' command by not being ashamed of Him. That's how it works. Why? Because with every command of Jesus is the power to obey it. The power to accomplish it. In 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul was talking about Onesiphorus. And it says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. Take care of the family, Lord. Of Onesiphorus. What an amazing man. He often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. He came and visited Paul in prison, and he didn't care who knew about it. And he's saying, you know, Lord bless, have mercy on the house of Onesiphorus. Why? Chances are he died for helping Paul out and visiting him in prison. Otherwise, why didn't he just say, God bless Onesiphorus? No, bless his house. He already got blessed. Big time. You know, right now, everywhere you go, there's all this stuff on graduation ceremonies, you know. I had to drive by one over here at the school, and people are selling balloons and all that. And that's great. People are graduating from whatever grade they're in into the next one. What is it? It's a celebration. You're being promoted. Paul's saying, I got my cap and gown. I'm ready to go. I'm trusting the one whom I've entrusted everything into. He's trustworthy. He can be trusted. He died for me. I got no problem dying for him. in Hebrews 2, that word ashamed is used dealing with the person of Jesus. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is not ashamed of his church. He's not ashamed of his church. I don't care what, you know, these emergents or new Calvinists are saying about the church and all these songs that are saying, oh, you know, there's a bunch of pew potatoes out there. They're not doing anything. Now, the ones who are real Christians are doing everything. The ones who aren't doing anything, maybe they're not real Christians. They've made a nice profession of faith, but maybe they're not real Christians. Now, Jesus is not ashamed of his church. He's not going to use shame tactics on the church. Oh, because you're not doing this, and you're not helping the poor, and you're not doing that, and you're not building that, and you're not digging that, and you're not sharing your faith, and you're not doing all. Jesus does not do things by means of shame. He doesn't motivate with shame. He doesn't motivate with fear. He doesn't motivate the way this world motivates. I mean, you can hear all kinds of sermons, and you will get a motivation of pride. Oh, let's get together and do this great big thing for God. Or you'll get the motivation of fear. You know, if you don't share the gospel, people are going to go to hell and it's your fault. Or motivate with shame. Oh, you bad guy, look at what you did. You let that person go to hell? As though we're saving people. No, we do what we're supposed to do. We share the gospel. That's what we do. We can't make somebody believe. I mean, I was a good friend of mine. We did witnessing together, and this guy, when he was in the service, you know, he was there in the Second World War, and he was in charge of propaganda. And so they would create all these different leaflets and shoot out these bombs, and all these leaflets would go out. And people, the opposing army, the Germans and others, would go, you know, here's this thing, and they're reading it. And it would be worded in a way, it says, you know, just come on over, we'll take care of you. We know you're starving, we know you're cold, you know, you're dying of exposure out there, we will take care of you. I mean, all the motivation. They were manipulating the enemy, and it worked. Because the enemy wasn't being taken care of. They were being taken advantage of, and they would just come running, yes, you, I surrender. They would do that. Well, he got saved. He'd been drinking his life away, and family abandoned him because of that, and he came home to a family who was abandoning him in the process, and knocking on the door was some good old Baptist sharing his faith, and he got saved that day. Started going to church. And for being a sergeant in the army and being in charge of propaganda when he was at the height of his manhood, and what he did later for a living is he painted signs, billboards, back when you would hand paint the entire billboard. He did that for a living. Which is also manipulating, trying to get people to buy what they don't want. You know, I mean, that's what it's all about, advertising, is trying to get people to spend money that they don't have on things that they really don't want. Anyway, so now God's using him to share his faith. Well, he was a good Baptist background, and, you know, they know how to manipulate in certain ways, and he would do some of that stuff. And we would get folks, and, you know, he would bring them to that point, and there would be a profession of faith, and they'd pray to receive the Lord. But did they get saved? Well, we'd come back around in our circuit of really shabby apartments, and we'd come back around in a year and a half or so, and sure enough, they'd still be there. They never went to church. Nothing happened. We'd get them to pray to receive Jesus again. I mean, it was really discouraging. It doesn't matter if they do it. Was there a change? You can get people to accept the gospel. But unless they do it in their heart, nothing's changed. Well, Jesus is not ashamed of being called the church's brethren. Well, what did he do? He got baptized. Did he need to be baptized? No, he didn't have to repent of anything. But he took his full identity in those who needed to repent of their sins. And he lived the perfect life under the old covenant, being completely and totally obedient to everything that Moses commanded. Now, he was being criticized by a lot of the people because they thought he was breaking the Sabbath. They thought did he ever break the Sabbath? No. And if there's some Bible teacher that says that he broke the Sabbath, well, it's a lie. Because if he broke the Sabbath, that means he's a sinner, and we don't get to go to heaven then, you know? Because a sinner dying, that doesn't mean nothing. All kinds of sinners die, never changed anybody's life. No, Jesus didn't break any of God's laws. And beyond just keeping the law, he also followed his Father's guidance, where he would only say the words his Father told him to say, and he would only do the miracles his Father told him to do. He never autonomously did anything. There was places where it said that he healed everybody in that town. Other places, you know, when he went to the Pool of Siloam, he walked by all kinds of people who were lame and sick and whatever. And there was just one guy. And Father told him to heal that one guy who was lame for 38 years. And everybody else, he walked right on by and left them all sick and wounded. Because that was the one Father told him to heal. He did that so that he would be the perfect substitute. The perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the only one who never sinned and always did what was right in God's sight. The only one ever. He took his full identity in us sinners. And when he died on the cross for the sins of the world, you have to understand that he died in shame, public humiliation, and he received all the punishment as though he did those bad things. Because he took our identity completely upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. I say that because he received the shame that we were due for our sin. And those people who have accepted him as their Lord and Savior, he is not ashamed to call them his brethren. He's not criticizing his bride. No, he stayed on the cross until every last one of his unmet expectations were paid for by him. Same way as husbands are supposed to do today. In Hebrews 11:16, this is the faith chapter. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. God is not ashamed of those who had faith in Him. And Hebrews 11, that whole chapter of faith, you know, really is the perfect apologetic against the Word of Faith movement. Because nobody in Hebrews chapter 11 got what they wanted. They never got what they asked for. No, because they were looking for a future city. They were looking for a greater resurrection. The greater blessing of an unanswered prayer. Does that make sense? Paul with the thorn in the flesh. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to heal you of that, but I'm going to give you the grace to not just endure it, but be content in it. It's one thing enduring something. It's like, oh no, I got this thorn in the flesh. Oh no, I got this thorn in the flesh. Oh, here's another day. Oh, the thorn in the flesh. No, God gave him the grace to be content. What's more spiritually mature? That's what Paul got. The grace to be content in pain. But I want the faith to get healed. Okay, you can be a baby. Lord, I just want to be a baby right now. I don't want to be content in pain. No, these folks in Hebrews 11... God the Father is not ashamed of, because they trusted Him even when they lost everything that a human being considers valuable, including a lot of their lives. Okay, well, that is the main verses of the ischuno word with the epi in front of it. Now, the other ones the regular aishuno words, the non-intensified words for shame, that word is also used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so you'll see that word, like Psalm 23, verse 3, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without a cause will be ashamed. Psalm 119, verse 46, I will also speak of thy testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. Psalm 119, verse 80, my heart will be blameless in thy statutes that I may not be ashamed. What's interesting, it's found in Proverbs 29:25. The fear of the Lord, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And you go, where's the word shame or ashamed in there? I don't see it anywhere. Well, it's not there in the Hebrew, but it's there in the Greek. Because the Hebrew word for fear, they put two words in. They've got the fear in Greek is phobos, and they've got the shame word. So in other words, when the translators, which is 300 BC, they're translating, you know, the Hebrew into Greek, they're saying that the fear of man brings a snare. The word fear, they translate it as fear and shame. Fear and shame. Quite interesting. So these Greek translators, they knew that there was more behind that word fear than just the word fear. Because fear is attached to shame. Why be afraid? Because it's attached to shame. Of being found out in your guilt and shame. Anyway, I just found that fascinating because the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. That is an amazing rendition of what Jesus is saying here. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me, of my words, of him, the same the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and of his own glory and of his Father's and of the holy angels. It's the fear of man. It's the fear and shame of man. That's the snare. Well, we know what a snare is. Somebody's trying to catch an animal, you know, they get their foot in the snare and they caught him. And all different kinds of traps like that. It's a trap. The fear of man brings a snare. Why would it bring a snare? Because it's idolatry. That person's opinion or the perceived opinion of that person, you have set up as greater importance than God Himself. Amazing. That's why it's a snare. What does the devil do? He magnifies reality. That's what he does. He magnifies reality. But the second half of this verse, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. If we trust in the Lord, what are we doing? We're magnifying the Lord. So what about the reality we're living in? And the real possibility of us getting some consequences for sharing our faith or living an overt Christian life? No, he who trusts the Lord will be exalted. When we magnify the Lord, then everything else and everybody else falls in their proper place. All these little kings in our life, for as much as they are crying out to be worshipped and adored and served, and some of them are paying us to serve them, I understand that. But it can bring a snare. If it's fear and shame, we're ashamed. So we exalt. We trust the Lord. We magnify Him. And what's the result? He exalts us. Well, how did He exalt Peter? How did He exalt Paul? By having them publicly executed. Wait a minute.
No, I want this nice, safe life.
Well, you picked the wrong God. Or if you think that's what Jesus is, what did Jesus tell his disciples? You know, don't tell people I'm Messiah because they have all these false expectations on who Messiah is. If Jesus truly is our Savior from sin and we see it as it really is, we are going to be so in love with Him, our response to what He's done for us is going to be so much gratitude that there is nobody who's going to even come close in comparison to having any influence on our lives. You know, we work as unto the Lord. The Lord doesn't abuse us, but our bosses do. But we still work as unto the Lord. Now, 1 Peter is filled with all kinds of stuff. I just want to say one more word in the Old Testament. Here, Isaiah 42, verse 7. They shall be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are a god. So Isaiah is bringing it out. This is a normal thing that happens. Idolatry, Isaiah 44, verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image, all of them are futile. Their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. This is the futility of idolatry. I mean, it's all connected here. In Isaiah 66, verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. Well, this is Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66, 1-2, thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. So in verse 5 he says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. You tremble, you take God's word that seriously, you're going to tremble at his word. You take it that seriously. That's the one who he's looking at, and God is encouraging him. You know, all these people who do all this stuff, they will be put to shame. For as much as you think you are being put to shame now because the world is against you and you're losing all of your Christian rights and religious liberties and all this kind of stuff, no, they're going to be the ones who are going to be put to shame. This word for shame in Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Does anybody know the next verse? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Yeah. Paul's not ashamed of Jesus. He's absolutely not ashamed of Jesus. If he's going to live in the body, it's all for the glory of God. And if he's going to die, that's going to be glory for him. Okay, 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. And of course, Peter was there with John who... You know, they were rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer for his name. That was Acts 5:41. We are not to be ashamed of any disapproval visited upon us, but use that situation to glorify God. That's why in 1 Peter it says, always be ready to give an answer. That's the word that we get apologetic from. Always be ready to give an answer. The context of always be ready to give an answer is while you're being persecuted. When the knife is at your throat. That's the context. Okay, here's a nice little story here. Adoniram Judson. Okay,
in part of his life, he's doing all the work in Burma. And he actually, the translation he did in Burmese is still being used to this day. And I mean, this is a couple hundred years ago, right? 100 years ago. Yeah, 1700, a couple hundred years ago. So, anyway. Now, during his ministry, he was in prison for 7 years for doing what he was doing. Okay, he carried those ugly marks made by the chains and iron shackles, which had cruelly bound him for 7 years. And when he was released, he asked for permission to enter into another province where he might resume the preaching of the gospel. Okay, now, the godless ruler indignantly denied his request, saying, "My people are not fools enough to listen to anything a missionary might say, but I fear they might be impressed by your scars and turn to your religion." They're going to be impressed by your scars. That's what's going to turn them to Christ. I can't have you doing that because you're willing to suffer for your God. It's amazing. Okay. 1 John 2:28. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." John gives us how to not be ashamed. He says, little children, abide in him. Abide in him. We need the way not to be ashamed. How do we not be ashamed? We abide in him. Well, what's abiding in him? Well, we abide in his love. We abide in his word. Which means that we are the most comfortable in it. His presence, knowing that he is here, living in the light, that as he is in the light, walking in the light as he is in the light. Which means, as that holy righteous light is shining down on all the nasty stuff in the depths of our heart that we are keeping hidden from ourselves, and it is showing us, what do? We take that, we confess it to the Lord. As we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship. This is genuine Christian fellowship, the real thing. Not people shining each other on. Not people saying, "Oh, I'm okay." You know, it's like, "How's it going, brother? Oh, it's everything's fine." No. Living in the light as he is in the light, that's when we have genuine Christian fellowship. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. As we are walking in the light, as he is in the light, and God shows us what is not right, and we take it to him, and he cleanses it. We abide in him. We abide in his word, and his words abide in us. Which means, what is the thoughts going through our minds? What is the thoughts that are most important? What are the thoughts that are the majority of what's going on in our brains? What are the thoughts that are most important, highest priority, and everything else pales in comparison? What are the thoughts that's going through our mind? His word. His word. If there's something else that is taking priority of our brain, it's an idol. There's all kinds of things. Is it wrong to watch TV? Not necessarily, unless it's something sinful, or has a sinful, you know, plot device, or is laughing at sin, or something like that. But if that is what the main thing of our brain is, we're not abiding in Christ. To go to a sports, is that wrong to have a fun time at sports? No. But if that is the thing that's preoccupying our time, it's an idol. We are not abiding in Christ. We can work. And sometimes we got to work extra hours. Sometimes it's 40 and 60 hours a week. Is that wrong? Only if it is totally taking over every bit of our thought life. When we're not abiding in his word. Because we have to abide in his word, and those words have to abide in us. How do those words abide in us? You let them be welcomed there. You let them be in charge there. You let them take full sovereignty over everything else in your mind. That's how you do it. There's all kinds of activities we can do, but is that our passion?
I mean, I remember one time as some Christian thing, men's thing, and you know, they were saying, okay, well, what? You need to have some kind of passion, something that gets you up in the morning.
It was all about passion. And they didn't care what it was, as long as you had something to get you up in the morning.
Well, all the things that came up of something to give you passion were paled in comparison to being completely preoccupied and having an obsession for the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory.
Bach, Johann Sebastian Bach, he was a Lutheran. He worked for, you know, German princes, and so his job, for the most part, was to run the music department for the church. And they needed a new, not just a new song, they needed a new oratorio every Sunday. I mean, this guy, I mean, he was a composing machine. And so, I mean, he basically helped invent the organ and helped invent the piano and helped him do all these things that were used for the worship service. Yeah, he wrote secular stuff too. You know, he'd have some time off, and in his time off, he'd be composing all kinds of cool stuff, you know. But most of his jobs were working for the German government, and he was there in the cathedral and he was getting paid to write all this stuff. But all of his stuff, secular and religious, all had something on the bottom. To God be the glory. Of course, in Latin. And he was German.
Soli Deo Gloria.
To God alone be the glory. To God alone be the glory. To God alone be the glory. When we are abiding in Christ, our entire life is to God alone be the glory. That's what it is to be a Christian. Where is Jesus going to display you? In a place where He wants to be displayed. Where do you live? Where do you go shopping? Where do you work? You know, He wants to be displayed through your life. The places where Jesus gets displayed the brightest is in the darkest places. Where it's the darkest, the light shines the brightest. And you might think, oh, I'm just kind of eking out maybe one candle foot of energy here. I mean, I don't got like this 15,000 lumen things that you can take and you burn out people's retinas when you go camping. It was nothing like that. I just got this little bitty, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And I don't care how little it is. The darker it gets, the brighter that thing is. He wants to display you. But it's not about you. It's about His Father getting the glory. Well, when we understand what Jesus did for us, we want to display Jesus. So Jesus says, okay, I'll give you the opportunity. And then as soon as you get the opportunity, you go, oh Lord, help, this is terrible. They hate me. They don't want to hear the gospel. This is terrible. They just, all the ugly worldly things, and they call me a hater. It's like, I thought you wanted to display me. This is a terrible place, Lord. They hate me here. They're out to get me. They're making me look bad. They're coming up with all these scenarios. Like, well, maybe it just needs to get a little bit darker. Maybe they still can't see me through you yet. Oh, I don't want it to get any worse. When Jesus abides in us, what happens? John 15. We bear fruit to the glory of the Father. Little grapevines out there, you can go out when you leave the front, you can see the little bitty grapes, you know, very nice. Finally producing some. They got really tore up the last few windstorms, but there's still grapes on them. They just kind of got tore up. Lost a few grapes. But you go out there and listen to that grapevine. Do you know what you hear? You hear the grapevine going,
great!
No, what, you don't hear anything.
Why?
Because the grapes just happen naturally. That's what grapevines do. As we abide in the vine and Jesus abides in us, we produce fruit, much fruit, great fruit to the glory of His Father. Fruit that lasts to the glory of the Father. And it's supernaturally natural. It's still something we do because we're being obedient. But the vine that is disconnected from the branch that's disconnected from the vine dries up.
But He is the branch and we are the vine.
No, He is the vine and we are the branch. That's what it is. Okay. Okay, the John 2:28, and now little children abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. John is appealing to his readers in view of the crisis created by the continued seductive efforts of false teachers. That's what's going on in 1 John. We talked about all them crazy Gnostics and the incipient Gnosticism and all those other things. He says, little children, because he's telling his readers and us his concern for the crisis that we're in. And there is motivating power for us to know that Jesus is going to come back. There's motivating power there. It's huge. Jesus is coming back for His church. We know that 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. At any moment, whenever that happens, it's going to be a trumpet. Dead in Christ are raised first, and we who are still alive and in the body will be snatched off this sin-cursed planet. And there's going to be a big meeting in the sky. We're all going to be with Jesus forever. But in that meeting, there's going to be some amazing things. A lot of people we're going to meet. People who brought us to the Lord and people who we brought to the Lord. But most of all, there's going to be Jesus. And we're going to be with Him forever. We are not... judged for our sins because Jesus was judged for our sins. But there also is the judgment seat of Christ, where you could call it a job review. Well, if you know you got a job review, are you worried about getting fired? Maybe yes, maybe yes, maybe no, depending on how bad things go. But a job review, they're going to tell you where you're at. They're going to give you excuses why you're not going to get a raise. Whatever it is. I remember the job reviews of one of the companies I worked for 7 years, and they would do this thing right before the end of the year so that people were so happy that they're not employed that they weren't going to care about the fact that there was no Christmas bonus ever. So, anyway. However that works. Anyway. But there is a judgment, of course. In 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15, it talks about that. Whatever we've done basically is going to be set on fire. And whatever remains is going to be whatever was done. Abiding in Christ, whatever was done as Jesus is producing fruit through our lives, whatever is done with the proper motivation, everything else that isn't proper is all going to be burned up. And there's going to be rewards. That's 1 Corinthians 4:5. And the judgment seat of Christ, you'll find that in Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10. This is not the great white throne judgment where the unbelievers are all going to have to stand before God and answer, and they will be ashamed because they have nothing to answer because they've rejected the only remedy for their sin. No, we have a judgment seat of Christ where we're going to be judged for what we've done in the body, either good or bad. This is not about getting to heaven. It's about eternal reward. And as we've been faithful here, we will be rewarded. And whatever it is that we've done is not going to be forgotten. Even something as simple that a child can do, bring someone a glass of cool water in Jesus' name, will not be forgotten, will be remembered. There'll be a reward. There is another shame, another word for ashamed in the Bible that has the Greek prefix kata in front of it. And most of those things are a lot of accusatory ashaming. That's the idea of kata. Luke 13:7, and when he had said these things, his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. This is when Jesus had told the woman, thou art loosed from that spirit of infirmity that she had for 18 years. Because Jesus had healed her on the Sabbath day, cast out whatever demon it was that had bound her for 18 years. All of his adversaries were ashamed. They were publicly humiliated because he showed up with the authority and power of God, and they were all ashamed. Romans 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Romans 5:1, starting with verse 1, going down to verse 10, you know, you want a little bit of hope, just read Romans 5. And that kind of hope and that kind of faith does not cause shame. We are not going to be ashamed because we're trusting in God. Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Almost the same words that we read when we were reading that word in the Isaiah passage. For Romans 10:11, for Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Well, this other word for ashamed is talking about the condemnation. Condemnation shame. Well, the people who receive that are the ones that don't go to heaven. It's found also 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, to make ashamed the wise. God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound or make ashamed the things that are mighty. Okay, then there's one more that I have to talk about, and that's Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That's what Jesus did. He saw the kataisheo, he saw the shame of being publicly humiliated and being sin on our behalf and being publicly executed as a criminal. He saw that, and what did he do? He set his face like flint. As we go further in Luke, we'll see that Jesus, when they were going to go through Samaria, had his face set to Jerusalem. He wasn't going to hang around there. People realized, oh, he's not here to minister to us. He wants to go to Jerusalem, and they didn't want anything to do with him. So, you know, James and John wanted to call down fire and stuff. So we'll get into that next week. No, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus had set an example for us so that as we run the race of the Christian life with endurance, we must constantly be fixing or turning our eyes away from other things near and fixing them on something. In this case, it's Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, well, that was his glory that he had before the world began, but it's also us, his bride, the joy set before him, those who will be united and be with him forever in the resurrection, who's with the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What did Jesus do for us? He despised the shame. He despised the shame. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus despised the shame.
What do? We despise it. Okay, the devil's going to pour shame upon me as soon as everybody knows I'm a Christian. The devil's going to pour shame upon me the moment they're going to hear that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. The devil's going to pour the shame upon me and use whoever he can to make me look bad, to think bad thoughts about me, to put me in the category bad. But what did Jesus do for me? He saw all that shame. And he despised it. And he died in my place. So what do? We consider. And consider him. And in the Greek it's aorist imperative. Aorist means it's a punctiliar action, a single action. So in the imperative it means do it now. Do it once and for all. So do it now, do it once and for all. Consider Jesus. Do it now, do it once and for all. I'm sure it's Paul writing Hebrews, but he says, do it now, do it once and for all. Consider Jesus. Think about Jesus. When we are coming into contact with the apprehension of what's going to happen, because the fear of man is a snare. It's the fear and shame is a snare. What do? It's coming. I know it's coming. Everybody knows it's coming. You despise it like Jesus. You consider what Jesus did for you. And how he endured such hostility by sinners against himself. He took all that. A person couldn't be any more publicly humiliated than Jesus was. I mean, some of the prophecies about what happened in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, what he took for us, Psalm 69, I mean, all these prophecies, they yanked out his beard. In every way, he was publicly humiliated and tortured. And he was no longer recognizable as a human being. That's what he did. I can consider him. He says, consider Jesus so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. There's a lot of other different passages that have this kata, shame word. But I just want to deal with those. A.W. Tozer said, little by little, evangelical Christians these days are being brainwashed. One evidence is that increasing numbers of them are becoming ashamed to be found unequivocally on the side of truth. They say they believe, but their beliefs have been so diluted as to be impossible of clear definition. He wrote this in the 60s. I mean, that's a long time ago. Back when I was a kid. Yes, I was alive back then. Oh yeah, I did that. Another thing that I want to say is the idea of shame being connected with fear. I want to take you to Revelation 21, starting verse 1. And now I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Who's the first bad guy on the list? The cowardly. Why? Because they're ashamed of Jesus and of his words. They're ashamed of the gospel. They're not there. They don't make it. There isn't like some suburb of heaven where these people are. No, it's not heaven. It's the other place. When Jesus comes in the glory of his Father, there are going to be people there who Jesus will be ashamed of. Do they get to go to heaven or not? The Bible doesn't give us that answer. A lot of commentators will say it's pretty clear from the context that they're not believers, but they thought they were. And other people say, oh no, it's just talking about folks who lose their reward. But if you look at the context, I don't think they made it. Am I talking about work righteousness? No. I'm talking about what does it mean to be a real Christian? There's going to be a time when people are thinking they're Christians. Does that ever happen? Happens all the time. In Luke 8, Jesus gave the parable of the sower and the seed. There's some seed that falls on the rocky soil. I mean, these people hear the good news and they receive it with all kinds of emotion. But there's no root in themselves. And in time of trial or persecution, they fall away. Did they lose their salvation? No, they had no root. They were never saved. But they had an emotional response to the gospel, and they probably wrote down that day, and they got a Bible and said, this is the day that I accepted the Lord. This is the day I went forward. But things got kind of tough, and Christianity didn't work out for me. And we can find their Bibles at Goodwill, and Savers and stuff. Mm-hmm. They got their names in them. But it was a seed in the rocky soil. A lot of people want to encourage you that you are part of the elect. So you have confidence you're going to go to heaven. A lot of people want to encourage you and remember the day that you got saved. Don't encourage the seed that's in the rocky soil. Plow the soil until it's good. Those rocks are gone and those weeds are gone and there's a good soil bed. And that seed is going to do what? It's going to produce 30, 60, and 100 fold. What is it producing? More seeds. And you go, so what? What is the seed? The Word of God. Is the Word of God proceeding from your mouth? There is evidence that you are in the good soil. That means you shared your faith. That means you weren't ashamed. It means that somebody heard the gospel, if they liked it or not. Sometimes you can lead somebody to the Lord. Sometimes you could lead somebody to hurt you severely. Either way, the seed got sown. Some 30, some 60, some 100. I had to talk about this passage because these are really strong words of Jesus. And I don't want to just wash over them. I want them to stick. I want to be changed by these words. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. I don't want Jesus being ashamed of me. I want to be there and him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Enjoy my glory that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. God can see it. We can't see it. God can know it. How can we know it? Well, if you go through the book of 1 John, John gives us all these tests. And if you pass the test, it's obvious you're saved. Paul tells the Corinthians, test and see if you are of faith. You got to test yourself. It's not seeker sensitive. Because there's going to be lots of folks who are living with their boyfriend, lots of folks who are living like the world lives, who just go to church because they really like being around Christians. They're nice people, and we get to sing these nice fun songs, and it's great, and we have a good time. The pastor's got these great jokes, and the other day he didn't even read from the Bible. He showed a movie, and he showed how all these things apply to our lives. It wasn't like we went to church at all. You didn't. For whosoever should be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he comes in his own glory, and in his Father's and in the holy angels. I mean, Jesus is making it really clear. Jesus is going to show up, and you're going to see him as he really is. And you're going to see the glory of the Father as it really is. And it has nothing to do with the earthly expectations of, okay, we're gonna do all this stuff and, you know, claim our country for God, or, you know, change the world. No, you do what you're told, which is make disciples of all nations. Well, what if they don't like what I have to say? What did we go through a couple of weeks ago? You're just a distributor. You ain't the manufacturer. Just be obedient. Are we commanded to save anybody? Well, we are commanded to snatch them from the flames, even despising their clothes that have been stained with the sin. Snatch them from the flames doesn't mean that they ain't going to go running back into the burning building, but we can do our best to snatch them out of there. But we can't save anybody. I mean, a lot of these missionary stories we read, maybe one got saved, maybe none got saved. But the groundwork that was done, the next generation that came in, there was far more salvations, and that exponentially grew. So was the first guy who was there a total failure? No. He was obedient to Jesus. You want to know what success is in this world? Obedience to Jesus. That's it. If you want success according to the world's version of it, you're going to get your best life now, and Jesus is ashamed of you when he shows up with his glory. It ain't about your glory. It's not about people you know. It's not about how much stuff you got, how much charge you are, and all those kinds of things that are important to people. You know, got to make sure that your area of influence gets larger. Is that what he says? No, you die to yourself. Die daily. You pick up the cross daily. You deny yourself. It's totally opposite of what this world produces. What this world thinks is important. Everything this world thinks is important is an idol. Am I worried about being ashamed when Jesus comes back? If I'm going to live in sin, if I'm going to think that the things that the world thinks are important are really important to me, I am not going to be worried about being ashamed when he comes. Because that ain't going to be my priority. The people who are worried about being ashamed when Jesus comes really want Jesus to be glorified with their life. Jesus isn't telling people to live in fear, oh, I don't know if I'm saved or not. He's saying, use your life to the glory of God. Speak forth my words. Let everybody know that you love me. You know, one time we went to one of these parties, you know, parents have, you know, in our culture of the day, we never did it when I was kids, but when the culture of today, they got these crazy parties, you know, 1-year-old or 2-year-old. I mean, the kid is totally unconscious of what's going on. Just a bunch of stuff, and you're already tired and wore out, and you ate too much sugar, and you're freaking out, and you're supposed to unwrap all these gifts, and you're clueless, and there's another toy. It's like, but the first one was nice, and I'm not interested, you know. I mean, it's just weird. Anyway, we went to one of these things. And of course, I'm hanging out. I'm sitting on the swings because the kids are playing around, and I just, you know, there's nobody around. It's like, well, somebody's got to be here, you know. And one of these kids, young kid, he came over to me, and basically he wanted to know if I knew Jesus, or if he knew that Jesus died for my sins. And the kid couldn't have been 8 years old. He probably was six. And I had to find out, whose child is this? And so as soon as I found out who the parents were, I walked up to the dad and I shook his hand and said, I am so proud of you. You gotta hear what your son did. And I grabbed his mom's hand and I said, I'm just so proud of you. Do you know what your son did? And both of the folks, they were like, you know, like, we didn't do that. We didn't. No, here's somebody who, at 7 years old or 6 years old, he's not ashamed of Jesus. There's somebody I don't know, and they need to know my Savior. Because you need to know my Savior if you want to go to heaven. I mean, this is, of course, you know, heart of an evangelist is to see this happen. And here's a little kid. He doesn't know me. I'm just some guy with a beard, and he's sitting there on the swings. I mean, you know. So he needs to... It was important for him to know that I knew his Savior. At six, that was important to him. I hope that it's just important to him when he's 55 years old. I don't think we got that much time left, but, you know, I really doubt that we got 50 more years. That would really surprise me. No, I think it's coming really close. I mean, how many more rights need to be taken away from us? How many more evangelical churches have to be completely given over to the ugliness that's out there, you know, in theology land? I mean, how many more things need to change? Not much. I mean, the dollar in the whole world system of the economy is so brittle. At any moment, they're going to push the button, it's all going to crumble, and we're all going to be having something that's not called cash. And of course, people are going to want to be able to steal that from other people, so there's going to be, you know, all this fraud. And so, you know, you really can't be carrying a card and a number that can be copied. No, you really need to have that as a part of your body. I mean, we are so close. The technology is already there. It's all in place. You don't even need to have the VERA chip. You could just put a UPC symbol, tattoo it on your forehead. I mean, we got to go at any moment. There isn't anything keeping the one world government to start. I don't know what crazy thing is going to happen so that whoever we, you know, hire as our next president can't take his position. But, you know, I doubt that there might even be any kind of elections or whatever kind of crazy hijinks they've been doing. That's the wackiest, you know, thing that we've ever seen right now. It's bizarro land. It's close. The way that the anti-Semitic tension in Europe, it's as bad as it was before the Second World War. Where you've got prime ministers telling the Jews, you know, it'd probably be a whole lot better if you didn't live here anymore. Well, anti-Semitism is demonic. It's not just about not liking a certain race of people. It's trying to destroy the Jews so that God can't keep his promise. God's going to keep his promise. There's nothing anybody can do about it. And that's why we have the record of what's going to happen in the book of Revelation called Armageddon. It's not going to go well for all of those soldiers who are going to come against Israel. There's quite a bit of blood, about 120 miles about this high, from all those people who went to war against Israel. It's not going to end well. And any of this can happen at any moment. Well, I'm saying that because we don't have that much time left. It's now, we should be done with just having so much fun with all the things of this world and putting as second place our responsibility to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't want to be ashamed when he's coming. I want to hear a well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, we can read all kinds of missionary stories, but what good does it do if somehow we are still living a life that is characterized by being ashamed of Jesus? I don't want to be ashamed of Jesus, and I surely do not want Jesus to be ashamed of me. Lord Jesus, we ask you, Lord, we ask that you reconvict our hearts of things that we have so put far away. Lord, convict us of fears, convict us of faithlessness, convict us of the places where we don't trust you, convict us of all the idols that we've got, Lord. Lord, you see them, we don't see them. They're so common to us. They have such a high priority in their life that we are clueless about these things. So we ask you help us, Lord. Lord, once again, convict us. Thank you, Lord, that we belong to you and you belong to us. And we know that because you spank every one of us that you have as a child, and we get our spankings and we're learning our lessons, and it's producing its crop of peaceful, hopeful fruit. It's doing its work. Lord, help us continue to be reminded of the importance of abiding in you, abiding in your word, and you abiding in us, us abiding in the vine. We ask you to help us, Lord. We thank you for your word. We just ask you, Lord, that we could be like those folks that you tell Isaiah to write down, that those who you take notice of are those who truly have a fear of the Lord, those who have a contrite heart, and who tremble at your word. Lord, we want to be those that you have regard for, those who you will say, when you see us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We ask thee help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.